Amen. All right. So as you see up there, we're going to be talking about anger, going through the seven deadly sins, and we've talked about pride and envy, and today we're going to be talking about anger. And when I was thinking about what is anger, what's the opposite, because we're talking about from the sin to the virtue, and I actually got this from the Catholic Church, from the Catholic Catechism. They've been talking about the seven deadly sins for hundreds of years, and what they saw was meekness was the antidote or the alternative to anger. And I think as I looked into it, I agreed with them. And so they said meekness or patience, and so either of those could work. But we're going to talk about meekness today. But I want to start out with a story. This is a story about a woman named Rosalind Goforth. She was a missionary in the 1800s. And in her book, she tells of a story of an internal rage she harbored against someone who had greatly harmed her and her husband, Jonathan. It was a serious injury which the couple would never afterward talk about, but while Jonathan seemed to easily forgive the offender, Rosalind refused to do so. For more than a year, she would not talk to nor recognize that person who lived near them on their missionary station in China. 4 years passed, and the matter remained unresolved and, to an extent, forgotten. One day, the Goforths were traveling on a train to a religious meeting elsewhere in China. For months, Rosalind had felt a lack of power in her Christian life and ministry, and in her train compartment, she bowed her head and cried to God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Unmistakably clear came the inner voice. Write to the one that you have felt hatred towards and unforgiveness, and ask for forgiveness for the way you have treated him. My whole soul cried out, never, she said. Again I prayed as before, and again the inner voice spoke clearly as before, and again I cried out in my heart, never, never, I will never forgive him. When for the third time this was repeated, I jumped to my feet and I said to myself, I'll give it all up, for I'll never, never forgive. One day afterward, Rosalind was reading to the children from Pilgrim's Progress. It was the passage in which a man in a cage moans, I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. Instantly, a terrible conviction came upon her, and for 2 days and nights, she felt in terrible despair. Finally, talking late at night with a fellow missionary, a young widower, she burst into sobs and told him the whole story. But Mrs. Goforth, he said, are you willing to write the letter? At length, she replied, yes. Then go at once and write it. Rosalind jumped up, ran into the house, and wrote a few lines of humble apology for her actions, without any reference to his. The joy and peace of her Christian life returned. And from that time, she said, I have never dared not to forgive. So I chose this story because I think it shows us a great illustration of moving from that anger and rage and the fruits of that anger, you know, that bitterness and unforgiveness and that powerless walk with God to meekness or a life surrendered to the Lord, a desire to say, not my will, but yours be done. The fruit of that was forgiveness, joy, and peace. And I guess before I go any further, I should just say that this anger is something that I also struggle with. I haven't mastered this. I struggled with it even when writing this sermon. I got angry at my kids. I got angry at stuff breaking down at my house and even at some random buzzing noise next to my desk when I was trying to write. I couldn't concentrate. I don't know what that was. My desk itself was buzzing. It was not the computer. But I can say that I used to be more angry than I am now, and for longer periods of time. Since college, I've had insomnia, just chronic insomnia. And there's many times where I just won't sleep all night. And I used to have these temper tantrums in the middle of the night, based on some expectation that I had a right to sleep. But the anger didn't help. I guess that's the end of that's the story. And so I asked God to help me not be angry. And for the most part now, I can calmly stare at the walls at the middle of the night and even pray for others in those early morning hours when it's just me and the Lord. And there's even a sweetness to it, something that I hated. I was just really angry at has become something I still don't choose. I don't want insomnia. But when it happens, there can be some sweetness in it. So I'm a work in progress on this front too, but God has not left me without a testimony either. He's still working on me. Next slide. All right, so where we're headed today, our roadmap, we're going to look at background on anger, definition. Anyone here not know what anger is? Okay. Why it's so bad and sinful, and how sinful anger is different from righteous anger. There is a such thing as righteous anger. Then we're going to look at meekness. And what is meekness? And that one we might need to spend a little bit of time on because it's not something we talk about a lot in our society as a virtue. And why it's so much better than an angry life. And we'll talk about some examples of that as well. All right, next slide. Okay, so I have got some fill-in-the-blank things here for any folks out there that are taking notes. Help you kind of stay engaged and be looking for the answer to some of these fill-in-the-blank things. So the definition I got out of Encyclopedia Britannica for anger is a strong feeling of being upset or annoyed because of something wrong or bad. In the Bible, it's a strong feeling of displeasure in both God and man. In man, it's often mixed with hostility and hatred, and it's usually depicted as a loss of self-control that results in evil behavior. The word may also imply a desire to punish someone or for revenge. In the Old Testament, the most frequent used for anger was from the word nose or face. And it's this idea, this word comes to, it used to express wrath, that notion, that snorting of breathing through the nose and wheezing through the nose. I almost put up one of those pictures of those cartoon characters. You get the steam flowing out of the ears and the nose. It's interesting. It's biblical. So the second most frequent word used for anger is shema. It has the meaning of heat. And we get word pictures like burning anger, hot displeasure, and fierce wrath. And speaking of heat, fire is very closely associated with anger in the Bible. In Genesis and Exodus, we see that humans and God, quote, burn with anger. In 2 Samuel 11, it says, anger flares up like a flame. In 1 Kings 14, it says, stirred up like a fire. In Psalm 80, anger smolders. Anger is similar to fire in its spontaneity, its difficulty to be contained once it's lit, and its destructive power. Next slide. Okay, so what is sinful anger and what is wrong with anger? In Psalm 37:8, it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Well, Jesus said that anger in our hearts is as bad as committing murder. Let's open to Matthew 5, verse 21 to 24. This is Jesus speaking. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hells of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So here's Jesus. He says, okay, what's the worst crime you can think of? What's the crime where the punishment of a death sentence is often considered just and appropriate? Murder, taking the life of another human being. That's as bad as it gets in our penal system and every penal system around the world. The harshest penalties are for murderers. Other crimes may merit a punishment as bad as murder, but nothing has a greater punishment. And murder is justifiably the worst of crimes. It destroys the victim, the victim's loved ones, and it harms all of society. You can never make reparations for it. You can never undo it. It removes everything that a person is and ever will be from earth. And Jesus says, anger is like that. Being angry at your brother is as bad as the worst crime you can imagine. Insulting him or calling him a fool can bring judgment on your very soul. So what's going on here? You know, why is Jesus so anti-anger? So I think Jesus is dramatically trying to show us the danger of anger. Anger is very destructive. It may even lead to real murder. I mean, why do people end up murdering somebody? It's generally motivated by hate and anger. But even if it doesn't lead to actual physical murder, that unaddressed anger you hold on to internally is killing the relationship between you and your brother, and ultimately between you and God. Look at what Jesus said about offering the gifts. He didn't just leave it with the brother. He says, first be reconciled to your brother, and then bring your gift to God. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he taught them to ask God to forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. When we come to God to ask his forgiveness, it's with the understanding and expectation that we too will be forgiving. And anger towards your brother is incompatible with this type of forgiving and grace-filled lifestyle. Next slide. In Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, take a look at what Paul says about anger. In this passage, Paul had just been talking about the new life a Christian was to be moving towards. He talked about putting off the old self and putting on the new self in the likeness of God and letting your mind be transformed. All this great stuff about moving from the old ways to the new ways. And then he says this thing next, and he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul says, be angry, but don't linger there. Don't go to bed angry. Don't stop. He's warning. He says, stop. Don't do it. Don't let it fester. Don't wallow in it. Don't hold grudges. Paul says here that letting the sun go down on our anger gives opportunities to the devil to have his way in our lives. Other translations say, don't give the devil a foothold. Can I just say right now that we have enough problems in our lives without giving the devil purchase and handholds and ways in to cause destruction in our lives? The devil's intentions are to destroy you, to destroy goodness and deceive and lead you away from God. Next slide, please. A couple of things from the Proverbs. There's a lot in the Bible about anger, and I'm really just giving a very, very small taste, but I wanted to get a few different things. In Proverbs, it says that God tells us that anger causes strife with others. In Proverbs 15:18, it says, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. Anger causes strife or conflict in marriages, in the relationships between children and their parents, in friendships, at work, and even in the church. God tells us it's so important. Anger is so destructive. He says to avoid friendship with angry people. In Proverbs 22, 24, and 25, it says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. An angry person doesn't only cause strife in his own life. It doesn't stay contained. It's like a fire. It burns and it spreads. It spreads to the people around him. An angry husband gets mad at his wife, and then she gets angry at the kid, and the kid kicks the dog. We see this. We've experienced this, where anger just breeds more anger and destruction. And for that reason, we're advised to not even develop close friendships with people that are angry all the time. Next slide. What about Jesus' anger, though? We know that Jesus got angry. We saw that before. And we'll take a look at a couple of those instances. I think there's a few more that I didn't get, but we'll get the, I think you'll catch the flavor. You'll catch the idea of how his anger was different. Once, when the Pharisees were intent on catching Jesus healing on the Sabbath and breaking the law in their eyes, He becomes angry with their hardness of heart. This is from Mark 3, 2 to 5. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. They looked around at, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus was angry. He was angry that these people would, in the name of God, would keep this suffering man from Jesus, keep him from being healed and being restored in the name of God. He said, he was angered at the injustice and the needless suffering of it. A similar thing happened in Mark 10:14, when people were trying to keep the children away from Jesus. It says he became indignant, and he basically scolded them, saying, "Let the children come to me." Jesus was angry on behalf of these children. He's standing up for them and their right to approach the Lord directly. So if you want to get God angry, hinder the children from coming to him. That gets him pretty riled up. Another time, Jesus turned over the money changers' tables. It's kind of a famous demonstration. And one of the things, when I was looking at this, I think it's in all four Gospels, at least in three of them. In Mark, he adds one detail that's missing from the other ones. That's why it's so awesome to have so many different eyewitness reports. In Mark 11, we get a view of the timeline. And in chapter 11, verse 11, we see that he went to the temple, and he looked around, and he left. He goes to sleep. Ostensibly, he saw the money changers there at that time. They didn't just come out one day. That's where they were camping out. That's where they made their money. And then down to verse 15, we see that on the next day, he went back. And at that time, he threw the money changers out of the temple. The timeline is important here, I think, because we see this wasn't a temper tantrum. This wasn't an uncontrolled outburst. This was offensive behavior. Jesus said that they were making the temple into a den of robbers, that they should not have been ripping people off right there on the holy temple grounds. It was wrong, and Jesus made a controlled response to it. For the most part, anger does lead us astray, but it can also be good if it's righteous anger that leads us closer to God and is not selfishly motivated. Next slide, please. All right, so we're going to talk about meekness now. I had a story here that I wanted to share, but I wanted to save a little bit of time. And instead of doing that, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to put it on Facebook, or I'll send it to you on email if you want to reach out to me and get it. But I have another great illustration of a meek life, a life of meekness transformed by God. But meekness means things like patience, submissiveness, humbleness, gentleness, compliance. There's synonyms. I love synonyms and antonyms when you're trying to figure out what a word means. That, to me, just really helps me understand it. Synonyms are things that it's similar to, are things like peaceful, orderly, docile. Antonyms are impertinent, uninhibited, and reactive. When Jesus described himself, the term he used for himself was meek. Did you know that? Therefore, when we understand and develop meekness, we become more like Jesus. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, he said, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Hebrew for meek was the word bowed, or submissive in nature. There's also a sense of poverty about it. In the Old Testament, the word meek was used to describe the poor and the needy of Israel, powerless and oppressed. In Psalm 10:17 and in Psalm 37:11, these meek people, despite their appearances, are the ones who characterize the truly pious and faithful ones in Israel, to whom the promises are destined. The meek are the ones who fully depend on God. They're humble and gentle towards others. But that wasn't really what everyone was wanting to be. There wasn't a goal in people's lives in the Greek world of Jesus' time. But with Jesus' entrance into the world, the word meek became something to aspire to rather than avoid. In the Greek world, there were meek people. There were poor, wretched people. And you might pity them, but you wouldn't want to be one of them. Power was the goal. Personal power, family power, regional and national power. That's what you wanted. In 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus is described as showing us what it meant to be meek. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the Sermon on the Mount, only one of the Beatitudes is a quote. I didn't know any of them were a quote before I was looking into this, but in Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He's quoting from Psalm 37:11. Psalm 37:11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. All right, I'm not going to go into a big, long description of this beatitude, but I want to draw attention to one word, the word inherit. It doesn't say that they will conquer, take, or buy the land. That would be power that would accomplish those things. The meek will inherit the land from the one who owns it. God owns all the land. An inheritance generally goes to the children, either children by blood or by adoption. The meek will inherit what the father already has. Isn't that really cool? I mean, I was looking at it, I was like, man, that is, what a totally different way that we get things from the Lord than how the world would do it, you know, by conquering or destroying or whatever. Can we just stop and say thank you? That this is God's way, that we inherit the good things of God. We don't have to fight for it. We can trust that God is going to get the inheritance to who it's supposed to go to. We don't have to worry about it. A meek person has self-control. He isn't arrogant, but instead has confidence in who he is as God's child. He puts aside the natural reaction to lash out, to be overly defensive and aggressive with others. Instead, he shows respect for the other person, even when he disagrees with them, especially when he disagrees with the other person. He's always showing respect. He doesn't have to be right or prove his worth. God knows the truth of the matter, and God's approval is the only thing that matters to the meek person. He knows that God is in control no matter what is going on, no matter how out of control it looks. Being meek means you know how to lean on God, and it's based on trust and an intimate relationship with him. Meekness is very commonly associated with weakness. When I did a lot of research on this on the internet to try to find, I was looking for examples from movies. I'm always on the hunt for a good illustration. And so I was looking for what's a good, you know, clip out of a movie showing meekness. And meekness is not a positive word in Hollywood. I can tell you that right now. Like, it was very difficult. I had to ask the question 80 different ways. I finally found some other pastor had made a sermon illustration, and I took what he did. And there's a lot of plagiarizing that goes on in these things. So there's a great scene from a movie called 42. It's about Jackie Robinson being drafted into the Dodgers as the first black man to play professional baseball. And in a minute, I'm going to show you the aftermath of a discussion. So the coach is talking to Jackie, and they haven't signed him yet. And he's saying, how are you going to react? Are you going to react with anger and your temper and fighting every time somebody says a racist comment to you? Every time a restaurant won't serve you, or you're forced to sleep in the basement of the hotel instead of a bed because you're a black man, because they're racist. Are you going to react like that? If you're going to be like that, I don't want you on the team. And look what the coach said, you had better not fight back. Look how the conversation ends. Go ahead. Nice and loud, Jack. No sound at all.
No. No.
Sorry to back over the top.
I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back. People aren't... You want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back? No. No. I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back. People aren't gonna like this. They're gonna do anything to get you to react. Echo a curse with a curse, and they'll hear only yours. Follow a blow with a blow, and they'll say the Negro lost his temper, that the Negro does not belong. Your enemy will be out in force, and you cannot meet him on his own low ground. We win with hitting, running, field, only that. We win if the world is convinced of two things, that you are a fine gentleman and a great baseball player. Like our savior, you gotta have the guts to turn the other cheek. Can you do it? You give me a uniform. You give me a number on my back. I'll give you the guts.
So that's the question. Do you have the guts not to fight back? Can you hold it in check when the Lord says, no, don't fight back, turn the other cheek? It's not weakness. It's strength under control, and that's really what I want to try to hammer home through the remaining bit of my time here this morning. There's a phrase called meeking a river. I don't know if anyone's heard that before, but to meek a river is a phrase used to describe redirecting a powerful river by neither letting it run wild nor damming it up so it eventually floods over. Instead, when we meek a river, we capture the power of the river. We harness it and use it to generate power and irrigate fields. The picture here isn't meekness as a character trait, the way some people are maybe born shy or others are born, you know, strong-willed or bold. It's that of a powerful person who has learned to control, to submit his will to a higher authority, controlled, not weak. He has learned the secret of submitting his own opinions, his own will, even if it's a really strong will, to him who is over him. He brings his will under God's control. There's a quote from St. Francis of Sales that I really like that captures the difference between anger and the control of meekness. It says, "One must never speak nor act when one is angry. One should do as the mariners do. When a storm arises, they cast anchor and they wait until the tempest is over." This is what we see in the first chapter of James, verse 19, where he says, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. It's a control. It's a taking the bull by the horns, not letting the fire just explode. And it's submitting that to God and saying, God, pour some water on that fire. Slow this down. Meekness passes over a transgression against us. When someone wrongs us, we react in anger. It's natural. They cut you off in traffic. I don't even have to come up with really examples. You have 100 of them in your own head of how you get angry. You know how it happens. It's natural, but it's also destructive to us and others. I read about a study that was done in a psychology journal. I didn't put it in my notes here, but for years we were told we need to vent our emotions. We needed to, if we get angry, we need to let that out. Don't bottle it up. It's not good for you. And they found that That's not true. And they did a study of happy marriages, and only one out of 300 happy marriages do they regularly allow themselves just to yell at each other whenever it comes into mind. You know, just let it vent. Just let it out. Don't bottle it up. It doesn't work, you guys. It's not true. Jesus said, love your enemies. That's what he said to do. Don't yell at them. Bless them that curse you. Don't curse them back. Do good to those that hate you. Do good to them. Don't try to get even or to harm them in some way. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, when you start praying for somebody, something really has to change in your heart. I mean, you're actually praying good things for them, not praying like, you know, curses or something like that. How can we possibly do this? It's only possible if we give up our rights to our time and our stuff and our reputation to God. Meekness remembers who we are in the eyes of God. Angry people have an inflated view of their own importance. I don't know, that sounds like pride. They're not unrelated. All this stuff is all tied together. When Paul went through all those trials, he didn't get angry at those folks. He remembered that he was the greatest of sinners himself. I'm going to give you one more movie clip here. It's an example of meekness lived out through a fictional character in the story of Les Miserables. In this scene, there's this convict, Jean Valjean. He's just been let out of prison after 19 years, and he's got this scarlet letter where he won't allow him to get a job because he's a felon, and he can't even get into a hotel room or anything. He's sleeping outside on the dirt. And the old lady says, you should go to see the bishop. He'll let you go into his house. And so he knocks on the door, and the bishop doesn't only let him in, he feeds him a full dinner at his table, and he gives him a warm bed to sleep in. And this scene happens just after that. So you'll see the bishop and this convict, Jean Valjean, and take a look and see if you can see a life of submitted meekness to God's will being done in this bishop. Go ahead.
Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madam, you know, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
That's one of my favorite scenes in a movie of all time. But what I wanted to point, and so this is a great example of grace, you know, no doubt about it. It's probably a better example of forgiveness and grace. But how does he get there? That's what I was thinking when I was watching this. The bishop has every right to be angry. Jean Valjean was his guest. He gave this man all these nice things. And for his trouble, he was robbed, he was beaten, he was lied. The convict was captured, and then he lied about it. He's a despicable human being. There's no other way to see this Jean Valjean. There's nothing good in him. There's just darkness. But the bishop says, "How would Jesus look at this situation?" He says, "I have the power right now. I have power to send him probably back to prison for the rest of his life, maybe. I don't know. But I have the power to ruin this man and get my silver back. Or I can use this stuff, this gold, this silver, these things that will, I'm not taking it with me anyway, and I can invest in this man, and I can show him real forgiveness and grace and love." And he turns the other cheek, and he impoverishes himself, and the whole rest of the movie is the story of Jean Valjean living out that changed life of coming back to God. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful story. I have one last example. Jesus. Jesus lived the ultimate life of meekness, strength under control, submission to the Father's will. He came to earth. He gave up his rights. He experienced hunger, experienced pain, rejection, humiliation, and death. And he did this because his rights were less important to him than his mission to die on the cross for our sins. My favorite example, or my favorite illustration, I guess, from the scriptures of this is from Matthew 26, verse 53. When Jesus was being arrested, he tells his disciples jump up and they grab their swords. "We're going to fight these guys off. We got this." And Jesus says, "Put away your swords." And he makes kind of almost a, you know, if there's a such a thing, but it almost sounds like an offhand comment to me as it's happening. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and at once he will send me more than 12 legions of angels?" At this moment, when Jesus looked the weakest on earth, as he was being beaten and nailed to the cross, he had 12 legions of angels, God's powerful warriors on standby. A Roman legion was 6,000 fully armed troops, not something that could easily be resisted. One legion. 12 legions of Roman soldiers would have filled the streets of Jerusalem. 72,000 fully armed troops. That's just humans. Jesus is saying, "I've got that like this, right here, at my beck and call. If I want that, they'll be here and fill the streets, and nothing on earth will withstand their raw power." But Jesus had said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done. Even though I suffer and die, God's will is more important. And that is the example he set before us when he challenged us to follow him. That's true meekness, strength under control. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is an act of a miracle for us to even ask for meekness, Lord. It's such a despicable thing in our culture and in our world where power is so important. But Lord, God, I just pray that every one of us would desire to be more like you. God, that we would see the wisdom and the goodness in Jesus and his example to us. Father, help us to be like you. Lord, give us opportunities to lay aside our anger and our bitterness and our unforgiveness and to bring it to you and have it be replaced with peace and joy, kindness and gentleness and meekness of a submitted life to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.